thank you for that song. Thank you for our Savior. Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Job. We're going to get out of the book of John for a Sunday here on Father's Day, and we want to go back to the book of Job in the first chapter of the book of Job. Job is right before the book of Psalms in the Old Testament, and we want to look today in Job chapter 1 and verses 4 and 5. As you turn there in your Bibles with me, if you would stand, we'll read verses 4 and 5. And then we will have a word of prayer and ask God's blessing upon our time in His Word today. Let's read both verses together, beginning there in verse number 4. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their three sisters to eat and to drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feastings were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I thank you so much for the truth and power of your word. Lord, I thank you for everything that is taking place here this morning to this point. The music, the congregational music, all have been just wonderful, and we thank you for that. But now, Lord, as we come to this time in your word, we ask for a special anointing, a special blessing of your Spirit, that, Lord, you would take your word now and open our hearts and our minds to the truths that it holds. And, Lord, may these truths to your people, may they strengthen them, edify them, build them up for the glory of your praise. Especially this morning, I pray for fathers and for grandfathers, that, Lord, we would see the role that you have given unto us. And that, Lord, we would take that role. We would take stewardship of that role today. And that, Lord, we would seek your blessing and your prayer. And we would seek with all of our strength, Lord, to bring glory and honor through you to the office that you have given us of being a father and a grandfather. Lord, bless now, we pray. And I pray especially for those here this morning also who know not Christ and know not his peace. They cannot sing with Stephen, Lord, about you, nor about how it's worth it to have you more than anything. They've never tasted of your love. They've never tasted of your peace that you have promised that passes all understanding. Lord, I pray this morning that they would taste of you and they would find the sweetness and the contentment that only you can give and the forgiveness, the purging of their sin by your blood that you shed at Calvary. You know each heart in here today, Lord. You know those who are yours and those who are not yours. I pray today you to knock upon their heart's door to convict them and show them their need of you. And we give you the glory and the praise and the honor. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, please be seated. I looked a little bit at Father's Day. And by the way, I've named this morning's message, The Priesthood of Fatherhood. Okay? And as I studied a little bit, where did Father's Day come from? And it was interesting to find out that the Father's Day celebration actually had its origin on a Mother's Day. There was a lady who was sitting in a service on a Mother's Day. It was in 1910, and her name was Sonora Dodd. She had grown up in a home where her father had served in the Civil War. Her mother had died at an early age, and basically her dad had raised her and her siblings. And he raised him himself on a farm in eastern Washington. And as she said in the service that Mother's Day, she thought to herself, you know, why is there not a day to recognize fathers? And she began to pursue that. And it didn't become an official holiday until 1972 when President Nixon sanctioned it so. So I didn't realize that it was that late that Father's Day actually became an official day recognized in our country. A small boy's definition of Father's Day is this. He said, it's just like Mother's Day, only you don't spend so much. And that's probably true. I don't know how some of you dads did. I doubt too many of you dads had flowers waiting for you this morning, right? And the other gifts and things that come with it. I'm sure you got some gifts, and we praise the Lord for that. But I thought that was an interesting quote. But really, as we look at Father's Day today and we come into the Word of God, really what I want us to see today, especially dads and grandfathers who are here today, is really the role that God has called us to as men, as fathers in our homes. And as we turn and we look here in the book of Job, as I was praying about where God would have me to go, because there's many wonderful illustrations in the Bible of how to be a father. And you know what? There's a lot of illustrations of how not to do it also in the Word of God. But as I began to pray and to seek the Lord about what he'd have, it just kept coming back here to Job chapter 1 and to Job. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to look in verses 4 and 5, and then we're going to turn to the end of the book here, chapter 42, and look at a verse here in just a moment. But I want to give you three thoughts that I see about Job and what we can learn from him about being a father. And the first thought I want us to see here this morning is that he encouraged an environment of fellowship among his children. He encouraged an environment of fellowship among his children. Look with me there in verse number 4, and it says, "And his sons went and feasted in their houses, everyone his day." Now, most believe that this was probably like a birthday celebration, and that on their birthday, that the brothers there were 7 brothers, 3 sisters, that they would gather together, that they would fellowship together to celebrate their birthdays. And he sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and to drink with them. So they would gather together. They would have fellowship together. Later in chapter 1, we see the same thing where the sons and daughters of Job are gathered together and they are fellowshipping together. And a thought that just occurred to me as I considered that is, isn't it wonderful when children of a family are best friends and can fellowship together in that family? You know, the Bible says in the book of Psalm 133, verse number 1, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." And how much more special is it, not just in the body of Christ, but even in the home, when brothers are best friends with brothers, sisters with sisters, sisters and brothers, caring and serving one another as they have that unity. It is truly a blessed thing. But you know, it's something that has to be worked after. It's not something that just comes naturally. In fact, there are many, we can find many examples in the Bible of families that didn't get along too well together. Can you think of a few here this morning? What about if you think for a moment about Jacob? Remember Jacob had the 12 boys? Boy, they had some dysfunctionalism. Would you say that? They were a dysfunctional family, were they not? I mean, we find where the 12 brothers that were there was one brother named Joseph. And boy, they didn't care for Joseph. In fact, they plotted to kill Joseph. They sold Joseph into slavery. There was hatred. There was envy in that family. We don't have to look too far. You know what? How can you, in some ways, you look at Jacob. Where did Jacob? I mean, he was a dad. I think he was an okay dad. We see some errors in his fatherhood if we were to look truly and examine Jacob today. But think back about Jacob's family when he grew up. Remember his mother, Rebekah? His papa was who? Isaac. Do you remember he had a brother? What was his brother's name? Esau. Were there some struggles in that family? Absolutely. Isaac favored Esau. Rebekah favored Jacob. There was contention. There was strife in the family. You think about one of my favorite men in the Bible, David. Wow, what a wonderful example David was. He was a man who was after God's own heart. But yet we find in the family of David, there was envying. There was struggling. There was the murder, Absalom murdering one of his brothers who had raped one of his half-sisters. I mean, there were issues, serious issues of contention in the family. You see, having peace in a family, I believe, is something that has to be developed. It's something that has to be worked at because we have this body of what? Flesh. And see, what does the flesh want? Everybody wants what's best for himself. You fathers that are here today, moms that are here today, you've raised up little kids in your hand. What are the little kids, what are they saying right from the get-go? That's mine, right? It's mine. What are they saying? Life is about me. Me first. Everything's about me, not about him or not about her. It's about me. What we have to do as dads, as moms, is to teach our children life's not about you. Life's about the other. It's about your brother. It's about your sister. It's about serving one another. I had a pastor who came over to Lithuania. He pastors out in California. And he was there, and he said to me, and I want us to turn over here in Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. Because I had never thought about this before, but in Romans chapter 13, what we're going to read in verses 8 and 9 here, and there's a truth here that we're given. Now, verse 8 says, "Owe no man anything but to love one another." Romans chapter 13, verse 8. "Owe no man anything but to love one another." We are in debt to one another to do what? to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. You remember what Christ said in Matthew 22? The second great commandment was what? To love our neighbor as ourself. In James, that is called the royal law. It's the royal law to do what? To love our neighbor as ourself. You know, when we begin, and this pastor was sharing with me, he said, this is the truth. We have to teach our children in the home to put others first, to teach them to love their brother, their sister, as themselves. It's a principle, it's a truth from Scripture, but it's a truth they need to learn when they're wee little about how to love one another, how to sacrifice to one another, how to give to one another, how to put the other person first. You say, well, Pastor, you're asking the impossible. No, it's going to be hard. I didn't say it was going to be easy. That's why it's sweat. It's going to be work. It's going to be a struggle. It's going to take continual work as a dad to teach this principle and to continue hammering on that principle until it finally sinks in. We look out today in America, and when we look in our culture today, you go to work tomorrow, you go to the grocery store tomorrow, you drive your car tomorrow. What is everybody, by way they live in general, what do most people teach about themselves? I am first. Give me the best spot. I should be here, right? They have never learned to put others first. And they have missed the joy. Do you remember John chapter 13? What happens in John chapter 13? There's a wonderful truth that's in John chapter 13. Christ is going to wash the disciples' feet. Do you remember that? And he gets down and he girds himself with that cloth. And he gets down on his hands and knees. And he begins to wash the feet of the disciples. And Peter said, Lord, you're not going to wash my feet. I'm not going to let you do that. You are Lord. You are God. You've already told me that the church is going to be built upon this statement that you are the Christ, the Messiah. I'm not going to allow you to wash my feet. And Christ said, if I don't wash your feet, then you have no part with me. And then Christ said what? Or then Peter said what? Then don't just wash my feet, wash my hands, wash all of me. And Christ said, listen, it's not all of you that needs to be washed, it's just that part that's dirty. If we know the Lord, it's not all of us that needs to be washed all over again, but we need to confess our sin and allow him to continue to cleanse us as we walk, as we fellowship with him. But then what he says after that is he says, listen, and I'm paraphrasing here today, but he says, what I have done for you here is an example for you to do to one another. And he says, happy are you if you do these things. You see, what we have to teach our children is that true happiness does not come by serving self. No one who serves self is content. No one who serves self is happy. You think about it for a moment. When you have worked hard to obtain something for yourself, and when you finally got that thing that you were working and striving so hard to get, did it really bring you the contentment, the peace that you thought it was going to give you? And the answer is no, it never does. Nothing on this earth ever gives that peace, that contentment. But I'll tell you this, when you begin to serve others for the glory of Christ, when you see yourself their servant for Christ's sake, when you prefer them and you love them and you serve them above yourself, you know what you find? True happiness. There is happiness in serving others as unto the Lord. That's the only way of happiness. That's why we have so many malcontent Christians today. So many Christians, sourpuss Christians, who are not really happy in the Christian life. Why? Because life is all about them. Life is all about, hey, you serve me. They come to church on Sunday morning. What do they want? I am here to be served. What does the church have to offer me? Instead of coming and saying, what can I offer others? How can I serve others? How can I be a blessing to others this morning? We have a culture, we have a society that says, what can I get from it? What's going to be best for me? They're never happy. And so they go from church to church and they never find happiness. Why? Because happiness will never be found in serving self. Happiness can only be found in serving others. It's a wonderful principle, and I believe it seems to be a truth in Job's family that his children came together. They were happy. There was a fellowship there. What a sweetness that was there in that family. Now, turn back with me to Job, and I want to look at a second point, and this is really the one that I wanted to look at this morning and spend a little bit of time on. But the second thought, as we come down to verse number 5, let's read that one again, and just follow along with me there. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned, and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. Now in this verse, as we look at this verse of Scripture this morning, it's really showing us that Job saw his role as a curator of his children's sanctification. He saw himself as the protector of it, the curator of it, the promoter of his children's sanctification. And as we look at it, I think we're going to see three different truths here. He's really acting as a priest towards his children. Now remember, a prophet is who? A prophet is someone who represents God to man. When Isaiah came and he proclaimed the word of God that God had given him, what was Isaiah doing? He was representing God to man. But what was the role of a priest? A priest represented man to God. A priest was one who would come, who would intercede for the man. By the way, today, in that sense, we don't have any more priests, right? Jesus Christ is the great high priest. There's no longer a Levitical priesthood. There's no need to go to confess your sins to a priest. Because the Bible even teaches that all believers have been made priests and kings unto the Lord. We can go directly to the Lord to intercede. We can go directly to the Lord in prayer. We go directly to the Lord to confess our sins. I'm glad you don't have to confess your sin to me. And I'm glad I don't have to confess my sin to you. I'm glad I've got a great high priest, Jesus Christ, and I come right to him to confess my sin. But the point here that I want us to see this morning is that Job acted as a representative of his children to God. And he was working towards their sanctification. And let me give you three thoughts about that this morning. Number one, as I look at it, just a general thought, he was jealous of his children's sanctification. That word jealous was he was zealous about it. He desired it. He sought after it. It was something that was a priority in his life. It was something that really was important to him. As I get opportunity to go out and meet many families here in the area, I will even meet many times men who would call themselves Christians, who would even say that at some point in their life, maybe in a vacation Bible school or when they were younger, they had prayed to receive Christ as their Savior. Yes, I'm a Christian, they would say. I would say, well, where do you go to church? Well, I'm really not going to church anywhere right now. Well, how old are your children? Well, they're in their fifth grade, sixth grade. They're in their early teen years. And you mean you're not taking them to church anywhere? You mean you're not teaching them about God at all? You mean you've never really shared with them before how to be biblically saved, how to know Christ as your Lord and Savior? Listen, how can you call yourself a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and not be concerned about your children's spiritual well-being? There's something that's missing there, is there not? I mean, it should be that if we're truly saved and we truly know the Lord and we truly know what He has done for us and we truly know, as Brother Stephen sang about this morning, this Lord who means more than anything to me, if we truly know Him in that way, then listen, we want our children to know Him in that way. Because we know that only He brings peace. We know that only He brings joy. We know that only He brings contentment. We know that only if our children know Him and love Him and serve Him can they have a life that's going to be fulfilled and contented and blessed by God. But are we jealous about our children's sanctification? You know, Paul over there, and you don't have to turn with me, but over there in the book of 2 Corinthians, he makes a statement. And I remember when God burdened my heart to preach this, and I think I took 3 or 4 Sundays in Lithuania and preached this theme. Because something had come up in the church, and God had really stirred my heart. There was a sin issue in the church that needed to be dealt with. In 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, Paul said this of the church in Corinth. He said, "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you a chaste virgin to Christ." Paul's saying there, I burned with zeal over you with godly zealousness, with godly jealousness. Dads, have you ever done that? Have you ever burned with zeal for your children? I mean, have you ever labored over your children in prayer and in tears? Have you ever been so concerned for them and where they are in their spiritual walk? That is something that I think, as we consider Job here this morning, it's all over Job. I mean, that's what Job's purpose is. He hasn't, maybe wasn't able to go to the party there, the birthday party they were having. He didn't know. Maybe something had happened. Maybe there's something. And it didn't say they spoke that they cursed God. Maybe they cursed God in their heart. Maybe it was just something where in their heart they were beginning to turn away from God. He didn't know if it was so or not, but maybe it was possible. So what was he doing? He was bringing them before God. He was interceding with them before God. He was trying to seek God's blessing and protection upon their life. He was zealous. He was jealous for their sanctification. But number two, he labored for their sanctification. Notice what the verse says in verse number 5. He says, when the days of their feasting were gone, Job sent and sanctified them. He was working towards this. And he rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. Now again, this is Old Testament before Christ. We don't have to offer burnt offerings anymore. The one offering of Christ has been offered. There are no more burnt offerings. Hallelujah. Christ was offered once on the cross for our sins. There are no more offering for sin. Jesus Christ is it. His offering was sufficient, and praise God for that. It was eternal. But again, noticing in the dispensation, in the time that this was written, he is rising up early in the morning. He is offering these offerings unto God for his children. And the thought that occurred to me is this, that he is laboring. I mean, he had to get up early. He had to make these offerings. There was some work here. There was some time that was invested. He was laboring for their sanctification. I want you to turn with me, and we're going to look in a couple of different spots here, but just something that Paul says over in the book of Colossians. Go with me to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, and Paul, again, makes this statement about those to whom he is ministering the Word of God to. Colossians chapter 1, and go down with me to verse number 28. Colossians 1, verse 28. Here Paul writes, whom we preach, he says, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect or complete or mature in Christ Jesus. Verse 29. Whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. That last part there, he says, I am laboring. I am working to the point of exhaustion. That's in labor. I am striving. That is where we get the word agonizing. I am agonizing according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. So Paul here, speaking of these to whom he preached the Bible, to whom he preached, to whom he warned every man, to whom he taught every man in all wisdom, that he may present every man perfect or complete in Christ Jesus. Do you see here this morning that Paul's work, it required a labor, it required agonizing. What was the purpose again of Paul? That he may present these people before the Lord perfect, complete, mature, in Christ Jesus. Now he's speaking in general terms to those to whom he takes the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want to turn that just a little bit this morning. I want to speak to dads here for a moment this morning. Because you have a ministry in your home. You have a calling in your home. Is there a zealousness, is there a jealousness for your children with a godly jealousy to see them set apart, used by God for his glory? And are you so purposed in it that you are laboring, you are agonizing over them that they may be perfect, complete, mature in Christ Jesus? What I'm sharing with you this morning, men, is this. God is not going to hold, although as a church we have accountability before God, but God is not ultimately going to hold the church accountable for your children. God is not going to hold the public school teacher down the road here accountable for how your children turn out. God is not going to hold the Sunday school teacher accountable for how your children turn out. On that day, of the judgment seat of Christ, when we come to give account, God has given you a heritage. The Bible says that children are a heritage. They are a stewardship. They are a gift from God given to you. You are a responsible steward for how you raise your children. I am a steward for how I raise my children. I will give account to God for what takes place in my home. You will give account to God, if you're a born-again believer today, for what takes place in your home. Are you laboring? Are you agonizing that your child may be presented to the Lord, not just saved by the grace of God, but mature, sanctified, set apart, perfect in Christ Jesus? I'm telling you, it's work. There's just no way around it. I mean, there's not just this instant dinner. You pop into the microwave for 30 seconds, you hit the button, and it comes out. There's no such thing in parenting. When you have a child, listen to me, I have only been a dad now for, how long, Luke? 18 years, right? But you know what I'm seeing more and more? It's not going to stop when he goes away to college. It's not going to stop even when he gets married. Right, Dad? Where's my mom and dad at? It doesn't stop then. It keeps going and going and going, does it not? There's a labor there. There's an agony there. God will give you the grace to do this thing. But we have to be willing to pay the price, to labor for their sanctification. How do we labor in their sanctification? Number one, let me just share with you this. Through teaching them the Word of God. Listen, men, there is nothing more important, with the exception of maybe these two other things, that you can do in your home that is more important than teaching your children the Word of God. It's not mama's job. Now, praise God for godly mothers, and praise God for mamas who can teach the Word of God. We love you, ladies. I'm thankful for you, ladies. Keep doing it, ladies. But I'm telling you this, Papa, it's your responsibility. Your sons, your daughters need to hear you teaching them God's Word. It needs to be you who gets alone in God's Word and finds something, a truth from God's Word, and you who conveys that to your children. It's your responsibility to teach them the ways of God. Turn over here with me to the book of Ephesians. All right, Ephesians. How many are happy you're here today? Say amen. If you're sleeping this morning, say, oh me, or give them a, wake them up, all right? Here we go. The book of Ephesians, and go down with me to chapter 6, all right? Ephesians chapter 6. And he comes down to verse number 4, and Paul writes here to fathers, and he says, and ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now, dads, listen, don't provoke them to wrath. How do we provoke our children to wrath? There are many different thoughts about this, but one way we provoke them to wrath is when we do not communicate with them and specifically communicate to them the Word of God. There has to be clear communications of the principles and truths of God's Word so that they know what's expected of them. And guess what else they need to see? Not only you teaching that with your mouth, but you living that with your life. Somebody say amen. Amen. You see, you may claim to be redeemed, but are you living a redeemed life? Your children, you punctuate, you accent the Word of God, not by just teaching it, but allowing them to see it in practice through you. And when you say one thing with your mouth, but live another thing with your life, what's happening? You're a hypocrite. And you're provoking your child to wrath. Amen, Pastor. We are so happy we're here this morning. We're so glad we came on this Father's Day. Listen, have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth this morning? Isn't that what Paul said to the Galatians? I'm just telling you, that's the way it is. And I think that there are many a kid this morning who grew up in good churches or grew up in Bible preaching churches who are away from the Lord today because there was an inconsistency in mom and dad at home. and mom and dad never faced up to that sin, they never admitted that sin to the child, they tried to cover it, and the child saw the hypocrisy of it, and the child went away. Have you ever seen a dad before? Just this is kind of an example that's way out there, but have you ever seen a dad with a cigarette? He says, "Now, son, don't smoke." Right? I've seen it before. It happens. I know it happens. "Now, look, kid, don't smoke. Now, don't be like me. I smoke, but don't you smoke." Well, where's consistency there, dad? Right? How can you expect your kid to be something that you're not? Listen, dads, we have to get into the Word of God here, not provoking them to wrath, but notice what he says, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. What is the word nurture? It is a word which means to teach through discipline. So nurturing is teaching through discipline. In Hebrews 12, that very word there that is translated nurture is translated chasten in Hebrews 12. To whom God loves, he what? Chastens. What is it? What's chastening mean? Let me just give you a good old Missouri word. It means spanking. All right? To whom God loves, God spanks. And here what we're seeing, this word to nurture, it is a word again which means to teach through chastening. To teach through discipline. Do you know that God's word teaches spanking? Do you know that it's not done from hate? It's not done from something because you want to be mean and you want to pay the kid back for what he's done. It comes from a heart of love. But who would say here this morning that you received a spanking and that instructed you and it kept you from going back to that sin? Because you remembered, if I do that, my daddy's going to spank me. And you, Holly shaking her head very strongly there, Brother Darrell, all right? You can say amen, Holly. It's okay. You got a few of those? And we thought you never got a spanking. We thought you were the perfect child, Holly. Okay, no. Hey, listen, it blesses your children when it's done with the right heart and the right attitude. And what we have to learn as parents is not only living before them the truth that we're teaching, not living a hypocritical life before them, but when we teach them God's word and we give them a clear mandate, you will not do this, and they go against it and they do it anyway, they cross clearly over the line, there needs to be some nurturing taking place. There needs to be some teaching by discipline, because if you let the kid go on his own and you don't discipline him, I'm telling you, you're losing him and he's going out there. It's discipline that enforces the structure of God and God's Word. We can find examples in Scripture of people like this. I think for a moment about the man by the name of Eli. Do you remember his two sons? What were his two sons' names? Hophni and who? Phinehas. And do you remember, here's Eli, he's the priest over Israel, supposed to be one of the most religious men, the godly man that all people could look to. And I think he was a saved man, and I think he desired to serve God. And in many ways, there were some good things that he did, but there was something very negative that he did, and that was he would not nurture, he would not discipline his sons. In fact, what God says about him there, because God is going to remove the priesthood from the family of Eli, because he chose his sons, he honored his sons over God. Why? Because he would not discipline his sons when they did wrong. Dads, I'm just telling you right now, this is tough. And it's hard sometimes. And God didn't give me a daughter. I don't know what it would be like to spank a daughter, Brother Darrell. I don't know. I would struggle. And maybe that's why God didn't give me a daughter. Now, boys, I can give. That's okay. Boys, we can handle it, right? But I'm just sharing with you this morning, when something takes place, they have clearly crossed over that line, there needs to be some nurturing. There needs to be some teaching by discipline. And, Dad, when you don't do that, you have sinned against that boy. You're provoking that young boy or that young girl to wrath because you're not holding them to what you have taught them. And you're not teaching them that there's consequences when you sin. I read of a girl who said this to a pastor. She said, "I never knew how far I could go because my parents never cared enough to discipline me. I figured that if it wasn't important to them, why should it be important to me?" Here she was, never knew truly the love of God. Listen, in Hebrews chapter 12, again we go back there, to whom God loves, he chastens. We chasten because of love. It protects our children. It enforces the truths of God's Word. I'm pleading with you this morning. Dads, take this thing. Honor God in His Word. God will bless it in your child's life. We have to nurture our children. But notice also, he says, not only to nurture, to bring them up in the nurture of the Lord, but to bring them up in the what? Admonition of the Lord. The word admonition is an interesting word. It is a word which means to teach by word. Now we saw nurture, to teach by discipline, admonition, to teach by word. How do we teach by word? Well, we teach by reproof, and we teach by encouragement. Did you catch that this morning? By reproof, by when they do wrong, we teach them what they did wrong according to God's Word. And that's why, men, you need to be studying God's Word, so you can know how to apply God's Word to the situation in your family. You say, well, Pastor, I don't know a lot. Then get started where you are and study. Be a student of the book. Begin to study God's Word. God will help you. God will teach you. If that's truly your heart, He'll give you the grace to do this thing, okay, wherever you may be. But when our children do wrong, we need to reprove them according to God's Word and show them the error from God's Word of what they did. But also, we need to encourage them, to teach them by encouragement. It was a man by the name of Zig Ziglar. Don't agree with everything he said, but he said this: find the good and applaud it. When our children do right, when they do well, when they obey, find the good in what they have done and applaud it. Did you know that I have read that in when we reprove, critical comments that we receive, they say it takes 9 affirming comments to even out the negative effect in our life. Do we encourage, men, our children as we should? When we see them doing right, I mean, it is so easily to reprove them. It's so easily to show them where they are wrong, but do we encourage them when they do right, even if it was just a little right? Encourage them. Find the good. Applaud what they're doing for the glory of God. Listen, as parents, as dads, this is a work that God has given unto us. And we do this thing. We sanctify our kids by teaching them God's Word, but we sanctify our kids, secondly, by prayer. By prayer. And dads, I think this is the chief example that we see back here in Job chapter 5, or chapter 1 and verse 5. As he's coming before God, he comes before God, and he's representing again his children to God. He's interceding for his children. Guys, you know what? God has made a way of entry into the very holy of holies. I love that passage over there in Hebrews chapter 4. When it says that we can come boldly to the throne of what? Amen. It doesn't say the throne of judgment, does it, Brother Don? No, it says it's a throne of grace where we can receive what? Help in time of need. I'll tell you, as a dad, there are going to be many times when you're going to need the grace of God, right? Many times when we're going to need help, because there are going to be many times of need. But praise God, 24/7, the throne of grace is available to us where we can come and where we can plead with God for our children, for God's work in their lives. Listen, the Apostle Paul said in the church of Galatia, he says, my little children, of whom I travail in birth until Christ be formed in you. Paul here was saying, I'm going to labor, I'm going to work, I'm going to continue praying for you and working with you until I see Christ being manifest in your life. And as dads, what we need to do, fathers, is just purpose in our hearts. We're just going to keep bombarding the throne of grace. We're going to keep coming to the very holies of holies in heaven and keep giving God, just pleading with God, interceding for our kids until we see Christ being manifest in them. Until we see the very character of the Lord coming through them, shouldn't that be our heart? But not stopping there. not stopping just when we begin to see Christ being manifest in them, but continuing on for the glory of God. And you know what I was reminded of? Do you remember Aaron had two sons? What were the two sons of Aaron? I always forget these guys' names. I could turn over there in Leviticus chapter 10, verse 1. Who remembers their names? Nadab and Abihu. Thank you, Brother Darrell. And if we read a little bit earlier, we would find that Nadab and Abihu had been on the mountain with the 70 Israelis, the 70 elders of Israel. And there the Spirit of God was poured upon them. So they were especially chosen. They were saved. They were serving God. They were Aaron's sons. They were a part of the ministry. It seemed like they had the blessing of God. But then we come to Leviticus chapter 10, and what happens? They offer strange fire before God, and God judges them for their sin. Doesn't mean they lost their salvation, but it means that God judged them for the wrong that they did. They dishonored their service to God. And the thought I had was this. You know what? Even though we may be seeing Christ manifest in our kids and seeing our kids beginning to serve the Lord, our intercessory work, dads, is not finished. We need to continue. Notice what it says about Job, about this offering of sanctification. And this he did, the very last part of verse number 5, and this he did how often? Continually. We need to continue in prayer. We need to continue for their protection from sin. Listen, there is an evil one. There is an enemy who wants to destroy them, who wants to destroy their testimonies, who wants to destroy their lives. Are we willing to intercede for them before the throne of grace, that there may be an extra measure of God's grace poured upon them of protection and provision by God? I believe with all my heart that prayer makes a difference. And I believe with all my heart that if we will truly fall before the Lord and intercede before God, that we can make a difference in our children's lives, whether they be lost or whether they be saved. If we will truly take this ministry seriously and continue in the Lord and be zealous in the Lord and pray and fast, we can see God make differences in the lives of our children. Is it going to be easy? No, it's labor. It's agony, it's strife, it's going to be laboring to the point of exhaustion, but God can answer prayer. So we see here this truth about Job, how he was a man that in his family we saw that there was an environment of fellowship that was nurtured in the family. We see here, secondly, that he was a man who sought the sanctification of his children. He was jealous of that sanctification. He saw himself as the curator of their sanctification. But lastly, and I just want to leave this one with you as you turn over there to the book of Job. I want you to go with me to chapter 42. We're going to end right here, okay? Job chapter 42. And we kind of read the end here of what takes place in Job 42. And come down, and we find in verse number 15, there's a statement here about the daughters of Job. It says, and in all the land were no women found so fair as the daughters of Job, and their father gave them inheritance among their brethren. We had learned about the seven sons there in verse 14. And Job went through this tremendous trial. We don't have time to speak about it, but go down with me to verse 16. After this lived Job 140 years. And saw his sons and his daughters, he saw his sons and his sons' sons, even four generations. So Job died, being old and full of days. And the last thought I wanted to give you there about Job this morning was this, was not only was he a man who sought this fellowship in his family, he promoted that fellowship, not only was he again a man who sought the sanctification of his children, but he was a man who left a legacy for his family to follow. He left a legacy. He left a legacy. Can you imagine if your grandpa was Job? Can you imagine if your great-great-grandpa was Job? I know, Brother Stephen, you had a grandfather who was a preacher. that make a difference in your life as you look back at the heritage that you have? Was there a legacy that was left by your grandpa? There certainly was. And that legacy of his grandpa, guess what? It's making a difference in his life, Stephen's life. It's going to make a difference in their children's lives. There was a legacy that was left behind. I want to ask you, men, if you were to die today, what legacy would be left for your children's children? What example has been left behind of your life? We read of Job, he was a man that hated evil. He was a righteous man. In fact, Ezekiel names him with Noah, Daniel, and who? Job as being what? Men who were righteous. Doesn't mean they were righteous by their acts. It means that they were men who sought holy lives. They sought to live for God. They sought not to serve and intermingle with the world, but to be separated from the world and to live for the glory of God. That's who Job was. That's the example that he set. But we also find that he was an example of a man of patience. James chapter 5 tells us of Job, about the patience of Job. He was a man who was willing to wait upon God, and even in trial, he sought God by faith. A man of patience. But there was one other mark of Job. He was a man who was looking for his Redeemer. And I want to finish with this part here in the book of Job. If you'll go to Job chapter 19, and we're going to be done. Job 19. Job, while in great trial, he's going to make this statement. Go down Job 19, verse 25. He says in verse 25, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter days upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." What is this telling us? Though Christ had not yet come at this point, though Christ had not yet died upon a cross nor risen victorious from the grave, yet Job was looking forward to what? A Redeemer. Someone who would purchase him from his sin. Someone who would purchase him from that body that was being destroyed by sin. Someone that had purchased him a new body that was going to live for eternity. He didn't know his name yet. He just knows there's going to be a Redeemer. And he's saying right there, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth." Listen, that Redeemer's name, we know it now today. It's Jesus Christ. We know that he died upon the cross for the sins of man. We know that when he went to that cross, he bore our sin. He bore your sin out there this morning. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And don't we rejoice this morning in knowing that truth, that he who knew no sin, that he became our sin upon the cross, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And that 3 days later, oh glorious thought that it is, he rose in victory from the grave. He lives now and sits at the right hand of the Father, where he lives to make intercession for all who will call upon his name. Job didn't know his name. He just knew my Redeemer liveth. He's going to stand here on the latter days upon this earth. And one day, not in this body of flesh, which is going to be eaten up by worms, but in a new and glorified body, I'm going to see my Redeemer. And he's going to know him at that day as Jesus, Lord and Savior. He knows it already. But I'm just sharing with you right now, men. You cannot be the father that God wants you to be. You cannot be the husband that God is commanding you to be until you know the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Until you know his peace. Until you know his joy. Until you know redemption that only he can offer you. Only Christ can give you peace with God. Only his shed blood can reconcile you to God, can bring you to God. It is Christ and Christ alone. There are no other ways to God. And the question this morning is not, do you believe in Jesus Christ? I'm sure if I took a survey this morning, everyone in this room would say that you believe in Jesus Christ. I'm asking you this morning, have you trusted from your heart? Have you turned from sin, truly recognizing and admitting to God, yes, I have offended a holy God. and you have turned unto Christ. Yes, you are the only way. And from the depths of my soul, Lord Jesus, I bow before you and I ask you to come into my life to be my Lord and my Savior. You see, there are many people, even in this room and in our city, they're going to miss heaven by about this much. I don't know how much that is. It's a little bit different on everyone in this room. But it's the distance between your head and your heart. Because everyone, for the most part, believes up here that Jesus died. At least here in Raymore, Missouri, the majority believe that he died, that he rose. But I'm finding very few from here have truly believed. I'm asking you this morning, whether you be boy, girl, teenager, mother or dad, do you have peace with God through Jesus Christ? Do you know the risen Savior, the Redeemer that Job spoke about? Do you have the assurance that Job had that one day, because of my Redeemer, I know, I'm assured in my heart, I am going to see God? Listen, I have that peace. Not because I'm a pastor. Not because I'm a good man. I'm a sinner. But there was a day when I fell before him and I bowed in my heart and I confessed with all of my soul, yes, you are Lord. Receive a sinner, please, Lord Jesus, such as me. I want no one else but you. I trust no one else but you for my salvation. And I can honestly tell you, from that point, my life changed and has never been the same. And there is an assurance in the depths of my soul. His Spirit bears witness with my spirit that I am a child of God. And I can say with Job this morning, I know that my Redeemer liveth. I know He's going to stand again. He's coming again. There's a second coming of Christ. He's going to rule and reign on this world for 1,000 years. And I am going to see God in a glorified body. And forever I'm going to be with Him. Not because of who I am or what I have done, but because of what He has done and who He is. Do you have that peace this morning? Let's go to the Lord in prayer.